So the quote I wanted to read you is from Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a author. She wrote like mysteries and whatnot, but she also was a devout Anglican. She was friends with C.S. Lewis, so she lived from like 1893 to 1957. But she would write essays about Christianity, and always liked her essays. And this is just a quote from one of her essays that's entitled "The Greatest Drama Ever Staged." And she writes this: "Official Christianity of late years," and you got to remember this back in the 40s, "of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man, and the dogma is the drama. That drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church, and if we think it dull, it is because we have either never really read those amazing documents or have recited them so often and so mechanically as to have lost all sense of their meaning. The plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem: what think ye of Christ? Before we adopt any of the unofficial solutions, some of which are indeed excessively dull, before we dismiss Christ as a myth or an idealist or a demagogue, a liar or a lunatic, it will do no harm to find out what the creeds really say about him. What does the church think of Christ? The church's answer is categorical and uncompromising in it is this: that Jesus bar Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, was in fact and in truth and in the most exact and literal sense of the words, the God by whom all things were made. His body and brain were those of a common man. His personality was the personality of God, so far as that personality could be expressed in human terms. He was not a kind of demon or a fairy pretending to be a human. He was in every respect a genuine living man. He was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. And the only correction I put there is he is God. But I love Dorothy Sayers, man. She just lays it out for us. And that's what we're going to look at, is this incredible gospel as it's presented to us in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Two places I'll start us at, and both of them in chapter 24 of Luke. If you remember the gospel in Luke's telling of it, Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died. And he's been taken off to be buried. And these two are on the road to Emmaus when a third comes upon them, begins to have a dialogue with them. And unbeknownst to them, it's Jesus. And so as the story unfolds, Jesus is listening to them and they're downcast. He says, "Why are you downcast? And well, you're the only one that doesn't know what happened." And in that conversation, Jesus says this. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses," that would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he says, "beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now these two get pretty excited. They rush back off to where the disciples are and they start to tell about their experience, and there Jesus comes into their midst. And now the disciples are there, and in that dialogue in verse 44 of Luke 24, Jesus speaks again and he says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then the next verse says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That's important. All Scripture is important, but that's important for us. And when we pray before we begin to preach or before you study the Bible, we're asking God to allow us to comprehend the Scripture, to open our ears and our mind and our hearts, that it would just take hold of us and we could understand it. And that only comes by God's enablement, according to Jesus. And He gave them the ability to understand. So let's begin looking at the Old Testament. And I'll begin with the lineage of Jesus. He's the son of Adam, right? Down the line, but he can trace his lineage back to Adam as we can as well. And this is in Genesis 3. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," so now sin has entered in and now the judgment of God's coming, "and the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And that's the first giving of the introduction of a good news after the fall, the gospel. And then verse 16, he says, "To the woman, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread. Eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The very next verse, after God pronounces his judgment upon the serpent and Eve and Adam, is a statement that the theologians say by Adam, which is a statement of faith. Now remember, God had marched all the animals of the world in the garden before Adam, and Adam named the animals. Well, Eve was not yet named Eve. She was woman because she was taken out of man. And now Adam is going to name his wife. Now think about this, with this being a faith statement, is I know how me and my wife get along when something goes wrong, and in my sin I tend to look for somebody to blame, and she's the only one living at my house right now, so I want to blame her for stuff. You know, who didn't turn off the coffee pot? Karen, you know. And you could almost imagine Adam thinking through, now I got to name my wife who talked me into eating this fruit, which really he did it of his own volition. And what am I going to name her? I mean, now I've been told I got to turn back to dust because of this. What do you name her? You know, trouble? Or stumble? Or death? He doesn't. In verse 20 it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." He basically, Eve means literally living. So Adam hears the pronouncement of God, the judgment upon sin, to dust you'll return, but also he heard that gospel, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that in the Bible that seed ultimately is Jesus Christ. But in faith he responds and says, "No, I'm going to call her living, because of the gospel pronouncement that my God gave us, that he's going to redeem us out of this mess that we got ourselves into." You also see a statement of faith with Eve when you look at chapter 4 in Genesis, where it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said," this is Eve, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Cain could almost be interpreted as "he's here." And she believed that promise that through her seed, God was going to bring a redeemer that would crush Satan. And she put her hopes initially that "he's here. The Lord has given me a man, my son." and only to have that fall into sadness when Cain rises up and murders his brother Abel. But there was a son to come that would crush the head of the serpent, and that son of Adam and Eve down through the generations was Jesus. He's also to be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 22 says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Do you remember that story? God had instructed Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice to God. And in obedience, he follows through. And you get a picture here that Isaac's starting to figure things out as they move along here. You jump down to verse 9, he says, "Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called for him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." And when you get through with that story, in verse 14 it says, "And Abraham called the place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Right? The Lord will provide. As I said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Well, the ultimate provision was not the ram that was caught in the thicket. It was the Lamb of God that was put on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And God, in response to this act of obedience, says in verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You offered up your only son." Well, Abraham had Ishmael. And God's basically saying, no, we're not talking about Ishmael. We're talking about the son of promise, Isaac. And so he says that all the nations, not just the Jewish people, all the nations will be blessed because he obeyed the voice. It'll be in his seed. So Jesus is of the line of Adam, but he's also of the line of Abraham. Now, you know, Paul labors this story in the book of Galatians. And I won't get into it too deeply, other than to say that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, especially us as Gentiles, that it's not the Jewish people that God was going to produce. That seed was not the Jewish people. It was one Jewish individual, Jesus Christ. And Paul in Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of the one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Who is Christ? So he's a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, not Ishmael. Right? Not Ishmael. Genesis 17:19, God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So it comes down through the line of Isaac, and it's a descendant of Jesus, a descendant of Jacob, not Esau. It says in Numbers 24:17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." This is something that's going to happen down the line. "A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." That's partially fulfilled in David, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's a descendant of Jacob, and he's a descendant of Judah. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." It comes down through Judah, and then we see that it's also going to be a descendant of Jesse. Isaiah 11:10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." When it says there, and this is significant, for the Gentile shall seek him. When you read on your own, because it'll probably be a while before we go back through John's gospel, but there's a point in John's gospel where the Greeks come seeking Jesus, and it's significant in the telling of the gospel, because now the Gentiles are seeking Jesus as a fulfillment of Isaiah 11:10. And then not only a descendant of Jesse, but you know, Jesse had kids, several, is a descendant of David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And isn't that a perfect fitting title for our Lord Jesus Christ? The only righteousness we have is the imputed righteousness that Jesus gives us at our conversion. So with that in mind, all that specificness of how this Messiah has to be of the line specifically of these individuals, now you can probably appreciate why in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, the genealogies are so important as we learn who Jesus is. In Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And when you look at Luke in chapter 3, verse 38, speaks of Jesus going through the genealogies backwards. It says, the son of Enos, who's the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied all through the Old Testament, and he fits that bill, if you will, perfectly. Secondly, the Messiah's office is prophesied about and discussed in the Old Testament. The triad, the threefold office of Messiah, of prophet, priest, and king. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like me, like Moses. "I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And as far as priest goes, when you go to Psalm 110, which is so important in the book of Hebrews, but Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then king. Psalm 2, the entirety of that psalm, but I'll just read a couple verses of it, verse 6 and following, says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So there's a lot there. I don't want to unpack Psalm 2 too much. It's a marvelous psalm. And we see that Jesus alone fulfills this office requirement, not only the lineage, but how do we know that he holds this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king? Well, Hebrews goes into great detail on this subject, but just a couple verses. As far as prophet, Hebrews 1, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son," Jesus in his role as prophet. Or priest, Hebrews 4:14, and we could read a couple chapters out of Hebrews on this, but I won't. But 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And chapter 7 gets into the fact that Jesus is priest. He's of a higher order than the Aaronic or the Aaron priesthood. He's in the order of Melchizedek. And then king. And I'll just get this right from the lips of Jesus himself when he's being interviewed by Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And he kind of turns the table on Pilate. And remember, Pilate, what's truth? What is truth? Don't know how he expressed himself when he said that. But Jesus clearly says he's king. He's the king of the world. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. So Jesus uniquely follows the lineage that was presented to us in the Old Testament and the threefold office that is presented to us in the Old Testament. And then we look at his birth. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we all know means God with us. God in flesh, God with us. Perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Mary, the virgin, giving birth to Jesus. And then Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." He's the everlasting God, the second person of the Trinity, now in flesh appearing there in Bethlehem. And that's perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, presented to us in the New Testament. His childhood out of Egypt, right? Hosea 11:1. Hosea in the Old Testament writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Everybody would have looked at that and said, well, he's obviously talking about the deliverance of the Jewish people from Pharaoh in Egypt and brought out to that they might worship their God. That's the Exodus. Yet, when you get to the New Testament and find that Jesus' life is endangered, and given a dream, Joseph and Mary and the child go to Egypt until the death of the one who could cause harm. And when that's recorded in Matthew, it says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son." Jesus alone fulfilling all of these prophecies. He is the despised Nazarene. And Isaiah 53, and we know this passage well, verse 3, speaking of the Messiah who was yet to come, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, in Matthew 2, verse 23, it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." That's a difficult verse in the New Testament because you can't find that exact phrase in the Old Testament, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Most of the commentators say, yeah, but what he's conveying is that he was esteemed not. Because it was a negative thing to tell somebody you were from Nazareth. That wasn't a good thing in that day. And you can see that when Philip calls Nathanael and tells him that they found the Messiah, he puts it this way, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." You see, he's linking back to the Old Testament prophets. "Jesus of Nazareth." And you think Nathanael's going to be pretty excited about that. And it says he's the son of Joseph. And so Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I don't know if we have an equivalent to that. I was trying to think of that when I was studying yesterday. I don't know if it'd be like, "When we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Las Vegas," or something. I don't know, something like that. And a Messiah is coming out of Las Vegas? I don't know. And even that's not doing it the justice that it deserves. It was a negative thing to be from Nazareth. And by the way, in that story, Philip says, "Why don't you come see? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Why don't you come see? Why don't you find out for yourself? I'm telling you, he's the Messiah. But you go see." His Galilean ministry is prophesied about in Isaiah 9. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles." The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? Remember, the Jews called Gentiles what? Dogs. Those Gentile dogs. If somebody had to travel into Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their feet before they crossed back into Israel. That's how they felt about the Gentiles. Galilee, probably mostly the northern part of Galilee, was surrounded by Gentile cities and territories, and was infiltrated by Gentiles with the trade business. And so it was kind of looked down upon as they're intermingled in a way with the Gentiles, sort of a defiled people. And you'll see that come up a lot in the New Testament. It'll help you understand why the people speak of that the way they do. In Matthew 4, verse 13, it says, And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's coming straight out of Isaiah. Straight out of Isaiah. And then verse 14, it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then that passage is quoted. John 7:52, it says, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. That was the Sanhedrin, right, when Joseph of Arimathea was making his arguments and whatnot. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Get out of here. That's kind of, they dismiss them all together. Matthew 26:69, when Peter is in the courtyard at the trial of Jesus, when he's arrested, it says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. It was a distasteful thing to say. Jesus, the Nazarene, the one who ministered in Galilee. And then his triumphal entry before his arrest is recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Then it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And Jesus alone perfectly fulfills this as he comes into the city on the foal of a donkey and receives that worship also. His ultimate rejection is recorded in the Old Testament prophecies, specifically in the Psalms. Psalm 118, which is a fabulous psalm, beginning in verse 19 says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. O, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That psalm is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. When he makes his triumphal entry, that's what they're shouting to him, is Psalm 118. You know, save now, Lord. Save now. Hosanna. Hosanna. Save now, is what they're crying out to him. And Jesus himself tells us that he's the fulfillment of Psalm 118. In Luke 17:25, Jesus says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's not as if, and don't look at these Old Testament prophecies as if we're supposed to think that they're there, and now Jesus is running around like a crazy man trying to fulfill all these things. Well, wait a minute, we got to go across town because I got this thing to fulfill. In the mind of God, all this had already occurred. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was a done deal. The prophets got little inklings, little bits and pieces of what was to come. And as Jesus just lived out his life in fulfillment of all these things, it unfolded just exactly as God had tucked it away in all of the Old Testament. It's interesting to me that Jesus would take the two on the road to Emmaus and his disciples, take them back through the scriptures, which was just the Old Testament, and says, guys, ultimately, there's a lot in here. There's stories of war and the rising and the falling of kings and nations. But ultimately, this whole thing's about me. And let me show you. And he walked them through all of this. John 1:11, speaking of the rejection of Jesus as prophesied, says that he came to his own and his own received him not. Right? Matthew 21, this is Jesus talking. And he tells the story of a people who were to be tenants in the vineyard. But they wouldn't give any of the fruit of the vineyard to the landowner. And if you remember that, finally in that story, Jesus tells the parable and says, you know what? Finally the landowner said, you know what I'll do? I'll send my son. But certainly they'll respect and listen to my son. And what did they do? He says they killed him. He said, we'll kill the son and then the vineyard will be ours. So he tells the story and the people, he's like, what do you think the landowner will do to the ones that killed the son? And they spoke rightly. Well, yeah, he's gonna come with some retribution, I think. And then Jesus turns it right around and he says this. Jesus says to him, have you never read in the scriptures? How often do you see Jesus say that in the New Testament, you know, Gospels? You err because you have not read the Scriptures, because you don't understand the Scriptures. But Jesus says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder, Jesus said. He goes back to Psalm 118 and tells them that Psalm's about me and your rejection of me. Then his betrayal is recorded in the Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Zechariah 11 says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And you know how that's fulfilled in the New Testament? Judas betrays. He's paid 30 pieces of silver, the price of if you had a slave that was gored by your ox, you had to compensate them 30 pieces of silver. It's basically a slave price. He's paid that, and then he casts it back into the house of God. And what do they do with it? They pick it up. They say, this is blood money. We can't take this. Because they paid him to murder Jesus, to root him out, that they could murder him. So what did they do? They took the money and they bought the potter's field that they could bury strangers that are in the land that had no place to be buried. It's exactly fulfilled from what Zechariah says in the Old Testament. So his rejection, his betrayal, and now his death. Zechariah 12 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You remember in the gospel when Jesus is put on the cross, it's significant and it's made manifest to us that his bones were not broken. Why is that important? It's because in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when they were told how to perform the Passover meal with that Paschal lamb, they were told how to do it exactly, what all these instructions, but that his bones should not be broken. And that Paschal lamb was just really a foreshadowing picture of the true Lamb of God who would take the sins of the world away, Jesus Christ. And his bones weren't broken, but they broke the thieves' bones to his left and his right, right? They broke their legs so that they would suffocate and die. But then they went to Jesus, they were shocked that he was already dead. But just to make sure, they thrust a spear through his side, and out came water and blood, and they knew he was dead. Exactly a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. They look upon him who was pierced. I take that back. It's Psalm 21, I believe. But it says in Zechariah, that's where it said, Zechariah 12:10. I lost my train there. So in Psalm 22, and you can read that whole psalm. When I first came to the Lord, I had a friend of mine that was instrumental, took me to church, and got me connected with somebody that was teaching the Word. And he came to me one day and says, "Have you ever read Psalm 22? I said, "No, I have not." He says, "Go read that and see if that doesn't blow your mind." And I read it, mind blown. It's incredible what's contained in Psalm 22. Just a little bit of it. Verse 1, to the chief musician, said to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? That's Psalm 22. Jesus quotes that psalm verbatim, exactly, when he atones for our sin. God can't look upon sin. And somehow, and I could never wrap my mind around this, that some tearing asunder within the Godhead, whatever that horrific event was that Jesus went through and endured on the cross when he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Whatever he endured was horrific, and he cried out those very words of Psalm 22. You get down to verse 14 of 22, Old Testament Psalm, and it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How many people endured death on the cross? Probably many, because that was Rome's favorite way to put somebody to death, to make it an example of them. How many people fulfilled that perfectly? One, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is recorded in the New Testament. Psalm 69:21 says, they also gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Exactly as it took place on the cross of Calvary. And then his burial, Isaiah 53, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was put to death between two thieves. He died as a criminal on the Roman cross, but then Joseph of Arimathea takes him to a tomb of a rich man to have him buried. His resurrection, Psalm 16, says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 110, Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That Psalm 16 is preached multiple times in the book of Acts to illustrate from the Old Testament that Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrection. His ascension, Psalm 68 says, you have ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. He's ascended on high. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, quotes that passage and explains it. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then his victory is recorded in Isaiah 25, and then expounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And as Isaiah 25, it says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations." The veil would have to do with grief and mourning. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." That's Isaiah 25, 7 and 8. Now Paul takes that passage and expounds it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?' The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I'll leave you with one last scripture and then read you a small quote, which is Malachi. Malachi, not all the Old Testament books are arranged in chronological order, but Malachi would have been the last of the prophets before the coming of Messiah, and the stories we'll begin to look at beginning next week. And there's 400 years where God didn't speak. That's a long time. And Malachi ends his prophecy, and then there's all this silence until we come to the story of the angel visiting with Zacharias to tell him that a son's coming, that John the Baptist was to be born, Messiah was on the way. So in Malachi 4, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And I don't know who to give credit to this quote. Some say James Francis, but I'm not sure that this actually originated with him. But this is the quote. "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place that he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid into a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have gone and come and gone, and today he is the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life." That's an incredible thing. And atheists can shake their fist and say there's no God. You know, there's people that say, "I just don't know." You know what? Look at the impact. If nothing else, the scriptures will convince you if God opens your mind. But just look at the impact that the life of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, the stories of his resurrection, look at the impact that has had on the world. You can't simply dismiss that. And we're about to enter into our journey of another gospel. And I'm, if you can't see, I'm excited about it. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. Lord, it is marvelous. It's mind-blowing how you tucked away throughout and sprinkled throughout the Old Testament all these events that Jesus would fulfill. So Lord, I just pray as we are ready to embark on another journey through the gospel, Lord, that you would just open our minds, as Jesus says, that would just give us an ability to comprehend the scriptures, Lord. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.